Okay, Lou's got his hand on the dial waiting for me to start talking so we can set things at the right level. So we will begin our study here soon. Thank you for coming. I know it's extra effort on a morning when you normally can get a little bit more rest. So we do appreciate your interest, your effort in being here. And so it looks like we're pretty much settled in. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. Okay, if you'd all stand, I've asked Mr. Miller if he would ask a blessing on our study today.
Our great eternal Heavenly Father, we come before you on a special occasion to learn more about you, your way of life, and more about the Bible that you have given us to learn from and to read and to study. And we ask you, our Father, for your presence here, your guidance here, and your inspiration on both the speaker and upon our hearing, and help us to apply what we hear and what we learn. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's most gracious, righteous, and holy name. Amen.
Thank you. All right. We're going to continue on as we're trying to pick up the pace to work our way through an overview of the book of Isaiah. Last time, we made it through chapters 24 through 28. Chapters 24 through 27 form a specific or particular section of the book that is referred to by some of the commentaries as Isaiah's little apocalypse or Isaiah's apocalypse. Much of the content of those chapters, those four chapters, it has to do with what, again, the commentaries and the study Bibles call the judgment pronounced on the world. We see that being fulfilled as the day of the Lord. As we understand the way that things will come about at the end of the age, there will be a period or a time of punishment on the people of Israel and Judah, and that will be then followed by the final year of the end of the age, which we know as the day of the Lord. That, of course, corresponds with the Feast of Trumpets. As you read, and we went through the chapters 24 through 27, we noted that there are many descriptions there that fit well with what is revealed in or what is described in the book of Revelation. In fact, it is, to a large extent, an explanation of the effect of those seals and those plagues and those trumpets that are part of the sequence at that time. So it gives a little more, kind of a different perspective of the same events from the perspective of what's happening to the people, what's happening in the nations, as opposed to the general statements that are given in the book of Revelation. So we went through those four chapters, and we also got through chapter 28. Chapters 28 through 31 return to the more general theme of warning of punishment, primarily on Israel and Judah, but it also does mention in a couple of places the other nations as well. I'm hoping to get through those chapters and then also the following section, which is chapters 32 through 35. And those four chapters are among my favorites in the book of Isaiah because they contain many of the prophecies of the millennium and the prophecies of the restoration and of both the world or the earth itself and of people. And so that's a section that I really enjoy reviewing. Especially this time of year, as we're headed toward the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very encouraging portion of Scripture to review, to rehearse, and to be familiar with. I want to go through these chapters fairly quickly. Rather than reading word for word, in some cases we'll just summarize sections rather than reading it all fully, because it will help us to get through it more quickly. I don't think we're going to skip over anything that's difficult to understand. By this time, we've seen the kind of language that Isaiah uses, the kind of punishment that he's describing. It's not a complicated or difficult portion of Scripture to understand, so long as we understand where it fits. We know that it occurred to Israel and Judah when they were punished initially, and that it will occur again to the descendants, the modern-day descendants of Israel and Judah at the end of the age. So we pick it up in chapter 29. Verse 1 says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." This is the only place in Scripture where Jerusalem is referred to by the name or the word Ariel. Ariel in Hebrew means lion-like. It's interesting that Judah is described in Genesis 49, verse 9, as a lion cub or a young lion. So it portrays a bit of the national character of Judah, aggressive, fearless, and a little bit maybe untamed. So the city here is referred to as Ariel. And it does sync up with the description of the nation back in Genesis 49, verse 9. Verse 1 says, "Add year to year, let feasts come around." That's a little bit of an awkward translation. The New Living Translation puts it this way: year after year, you offer your sacrifices. So it's just their pattern of life that settled into their the way that they lived, the way that they practiced with their beliefs, which were a polluted form of worship, they weren't true or proper sacrifices, but they were mixed with the religion of the land, the pagan religions mixed with the religion that God had given to Judah, and that's what they were continuing to practice year after year. And it became very wearisome to God to see his people living like that and being continuing to practice those things. Verses 1 through 8 says that God himself personally will surround Jerusalem and bring punishment and devastation to it. God will directly intervene to punish his nation. Notice in verse 3, he says, "I will encamp against you all around and lay siege upon you." That phrase that he would encamp himself reminded me of, and let's hold your place, but turn back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, verse 4. This is a psalm of David. He writes this poem, this prayer. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped all around those who fear him, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." You know, it ought to be a very comforting thought that God, through his angels and his intervention in our lives, encamps around us, that we know he's right there. But here back in Isaiah 29, that same word is used in a very ominous way. God is surrounding and laying siege on his people and encamping against them rather than to show his concern and care for them. Yet they have a multitude of foes, verse 5, countless enemies and problems. We might consider, as we do, we look for parallels, and we look at our nation today, and there are so many problems, so many things and crises and that are going wrong or right on the verge of disaster. And in the case of Judah or Jerusalem here, it was a matter of literal physical foes, but they're like fine dust, that, you know, just no getting rid of something like that. The multitude of terrible ones. And it's maybe a bit of a parallel, at least, that we live in a world, and in our nation in particular, that's just encumbered with so many different issues and challenges that are taking place. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, storm and tempest. So this is speaking of the punishment of or upon his people. Similar language is used earlier that we saw where he will impose punishment on the other nations. This is on the nation of Judah in particular. Verses 9 through 12 describe how that they had rejected the warnings they were given. Because of that, God has allowed them to become just confused and deluded. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. So again, if we relate this to some of the things that we see around us, you wonder sometimes, how could these politicians, how could these people in general do things that are just so stupid, that are just so just irrational and don't make any sense? Because mankind has shut God out, they're left on their own, and they're blind. They're staggering, they're drunk, they have this spirit of sleep, and they don't understand even the things that they themselves are involved in. Verses 13 and 14, we find here a familiar statement, one that you, I'm sure, have read before and are maybe familiar with. Verse 4, where am I? Okay, it's verse 11. The vision has come to you like the words of a book that is sealed. In other words, they just can't understand it. And they try, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I can't. So there's the people are just not able to comprehend and kind of decode the message that's out there for them, some of the warning that is around us even in the age today. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will do a marvelous work among them to punish them. Verse 14. So it's a familiar thought. The NIV says, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, with the way that he will intervene to begin the punishment. Woe to you, verse 15, who seek to hide their counsel from the Lord and their works in the dark. You know, people think that God either doesn't notice or doesn't care, and that they can get away with things regardless of whether it's right or not, whether it's wrong. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? People have it backwards, is what he's saying. God is in charge. God is the potter, and mankind is the clay. So God is the one who's in charge, he's not unaware of what people think they're getting away with. And verses 17 and through 23, as this chapter winds down, returns to the theme again of restoration. And this is, again, part of the message that Isaiah gave over and over again, that there will be severe punishment, but it will last only a short while, and then God will again intervene for them, or to restore them. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity of darkness. So, again, another familiar theme that God will, actually Jesus Christ, when he returns, will restore his people. He will heal them. He will intervene to care for them and to restore them as a nation. And their punishment, while it will be severe, will last for a relatively short time. So let's move on to chapter 31. Chapter 31, again, a warning to, it says, the rebellious children. So, you know, that phrase can apply to either Israel, the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah. Rebellious children who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit. They don't look to God. They're seeking help from others instead of looking to God. And because of that, he will bring punishment upon them. It mentions Egypt in particular. Egypt is, they literally were going to Egypt for protection from Assyria here in these, at this point in their history. But Egypt can, frankly, be just be representative of other nations that his people turn to rather than looking to him and returning to him. Verses 4 and 5, for his princes at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes, they were ashamed of a people who would not benefit them or help them, but a shame and a reproach. God will, is showing the way that the nation will be affected and will turned down as a result of their unwillingness to turn to God. In verses 6 and 7, the language is kind of vague. It says, the burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. It's talking about, again, Judah turning to Egypt for protection and for help rather than to God. And it seems to be describing the caravans that traveled from Judah to Jerusalem, carrying the wealth of Judah from Judah to Egypt, carrying their wealth and their goods in their effort to buy protection, to get the Egyptians to protect them from their enemies. But verse 7 says that it will be in vain. The people of Egypt will not be able to help them. Verses 8 through 11 again describe people who are in rebellion against God's teaching and also the message of warning they receive from the prophets. Verse 9 says, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy, but speak to us smooth things. So it's a descriptive of a people who are just turning their back in every way possible on God and not wanting to know, to receive any message from him. Verses 12 through 14 is a pretty graphic or clear word picture. Verse 12, therefore says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes down suddenly in an instant. Because they've rejected God on every level, his instruction, his warning, his law, it's like they're hiding about behind a wall that's about to collapse. There's a bulge in the wall. They don't see it, how weak it is and how near it is to total failure, and it will collapse upon them suddenly, seemingly without warning, although the warning has been there. The warning has been there through the prophets, through God's instruction to them, from their perspective, not heeding that, not expecting it, it'll come upon them suddenly. So once again, we can compare that to the conditions we have in our nation, in our world today. It's like we're hiding behind a wall that is just about ready to burst. And any number of different things can happen at any time that would bring about a great deal of suffering. But people are not aware of it. People are not paying enough attention. Verses 15 through 17, again, they refuse God's offer of peace and protection, which he would give to them if they would turn to him. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. They had the opportunity, even as you know, well along into these crises and problems, God still held out to them the possibility that they could turn that around and turn to him. But they just simply refused to do so. And then it describes the utter confusion and defeat of the people in verses 16 and 17. And then once again, we find the scene changes, and into the chapter, there's much about God's grace and God's willingness to forgive and his patience with his people. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Maybe we take for granted how faithful God is and how willing he is to forgive. God will wait for his people to repent. He sends upon them some really severe punishment, but he promises that he would not destroy his people, destroy his nation, that he will restore it. And he has patience. He's waiting. He's looking for the change that will come. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. And that's certainly the hope we have, is that God is merciful, God is gracious, God is patient. We see that on a personal level, and we also see it as it affects the nation as well, and what will happen in the future. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. God is not vindictive. He's angry. He is going to punish his people and the world for the way that they've lived. And he'll be angry. Jesus will be angry when he returns. But he's not vindictive. He doesn't hold on to his anger the way that people might. At the sound of the voice of repentance, he will hear and he will answer. Unfortunately, it's probably going to take a while for people to come to that point where they're willing to truly cry out to God. But when they do, then he will hear. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. In other words, you're going to understand why all this happened. And the meaning and the purpose and what God is doing is going to be clear to you. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or to the left. I've mentioned before that I don't think this is telling us that there's kind of a little spooky voice right behind a person telling him, nope, don't do that, nope, don't do that, you know, kind of shove him in the direction he needs to go. I don't see how that would do an individual much good. But what he will do is make possible the people, make it possible for them to understand. He'll show them the way. He'll provide teachers. He'll provide ways for them to learn the lessons from what has happened and the way that they should turn, the way that they should go. People in the millennium are going to have to make choices just like we do. They'll be in a different environment, but they're still going to have to choose to obey God. They're still going to have to choose to walk in the way that they're directed. So they'll know what is right and what is wrong. They'll practice it. They'll learn it. and it will be made clear to them. False gods will be rejected. It mentions in verse 22, and idolatry is one of the primary sins of the people of Egypt, of Israel, and Judah. Verses 23 through 26, he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase in the earth. It'll be fat and plentiful. Your cattle will feed in large pastures. In other words, weather patterns are going to be restored. Really can't count very much on weather patterns anymore. There are droughts in different regions of the nation from year to year. There's forest fires and huge fires on the West Coast, and flooding in the Midwest, and even in our area not too long ago. It's just not settled. But weather patterns will be restored so that the people will be able to live off or live as God would have us to live, and from the earth and through the patterns that he will restore. Beginning in verse 27, he goes back again to describe punishment that comes upon Assyria. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue, like a devouring fire. And goes on to describe the anger that he will express. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Assyria represents the peoples that God will use to punish his nations at the end of the age. And we see Assyria here. We associate Assyria with particular nations in Europe. But again, Revelation shows us the League of Nations that will come together, the 10 kingdoms that will come together under the beast power. And so those are the nations that will be used to punish Israel. God here is punishing them after they have been allowed to punish Israel. Okay, chapter 31. Once again, the people are admonished for going to Egypt or going to other sources and other resources for their help. They go to Egypt. They rely on horses and chariots and horsemen that are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So the people look to other nations, rather than looking to God. You know that Israel is to be God's people, God's nation. And he made his covenant with them so that they would be able to receive his benefits and blessings. It is amazing to consider how immediately Israel turned away and refused to look to God. Because of that, he would bring disaster, it says in verse 2. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men, their horses are flesh. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will fall. In other words, if they're turning to other nations or physical nations rather than to God, and they're not going to be able to provide the help that they that his people are looking for. They're looking in the wrong place. And those nations will perish, it says in verse 3. Now, in the last few verses of chapter 31, we find how God will aggressively fight for and deliver his people. The Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. As a lion would, without any hesitation or fear, attack a flock of sheep, God will come down to defend his people against those who have been fighting against the people of Judah and Israel. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So God will come back at those nations who have been hurtful to his people. Return to him, verse 6, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your hands have made for yourselves. Finally, as the people come to respond to the punishment and turn to God, they will throw away the idols that they had been worshiping in place of the true God. Idols come in all kinds of different forms. And they were literally images that the people worshiped that in that time. And there are different forms of idolatry in our world that people are involved in, that they will have to learn to put away and seek God. Then Assyria will fall by the sword, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. So God himself, again, will destroy those people that have been used to punish his nation, because they need to be brought to repentance as well. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to rule over all the nations of the world, and he will give the opportunity for salvation to all of mankind. And so even those nations that are used against Judah and Israel at the end of the age will themselves be brought to repentance as they become the target of God's power and his intervention. So that concludes that short section of chapters 29, 30, and 31, four chapters that have these general prophecies warning Israel and Judah and of the severe punishment they will endure, and also speaking of them being rescued and those nations that had attacked them themselves being punished and ultimately brought to repentance as well. So that brings me to the section I enjoy. Again, this is a much more exciting thing for us to think about. We know that it's necessary for God's people to be punished. They were when Israel collapsed in the early 700s BC and Judah in the 500s, right around 585 BC. But the punishment that's still to come on the people of Israel, the descendants of those nations, is something that's worrisome for us to consider. We know what will happen. We know some of the circumstances that will lead to it and some of the events that will take place, at least in this colorful prophetic language we know of it. But what we really look forward to is what happens beyond that, what happens after the punishment is complete. And I think that's what God looks forward to as well. I don't think Jesus Christ is looking forward to, in a positive way, that he's going to enjoy the destructive time that is necessary to bring mankind to repentance. But I do believe he's looking forward to getting his hands on this earth, having the opportunity to really resolve those problems that are making people so miserable. We look at it from our perspective, and we pray often because we see all the suffering in the world around us, and even within our own membership, we see so much suffering, and we in our own way agonize for God's kingdom to come, for Jesus Christ to return. Well, turn it around and look at it from his point of view. These are the people that they created, that he died for, and that he sees much more of the suffering than we could even process or be aware of. And so this is a time that we look forward to, but certainly a time that Jesus Christ and the Father look forward to as well. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. The king, we know, is Jesus Christ. He will reign over all the earth in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Who are those princes? Well, it seems like there's going to be a number who will be resurrected at the time when Jesus returns, and they will be given judgment and thrones, and they will rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. That's a description of the first resurrection, and those who are given eternal life at that time and will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So it's a verse that at least indirectly addresses or speaks to the promises of our place with Jesus Christ during this time. Verses 2 and 3 describe a change in the heart of mankind. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. This is talking about people who you can count on. People who care for one another, people who provide comfort and help to others. It's talking about people who have some sense of spiritual vision and understanding. Verse 4, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. Even the loud, angry, boisterous, foolish people will come to have understanding. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. It's talking about a restoration of people, a change of heart, a change, talking about conversion that will take place. Very different from the way he describes his people in the prophecies of their punishment. Let me read verses 2 through 6 in the New International Version. I just covered some of those. But each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. I'll put it this way. In other words, Jesus is going to drain the swamp. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. So that's the change from that way that people treat each other to the way that's described in the preceding verses, where every man is a shelter and a help to others. Verses 9 through 14 allow for the fact that there will be punishment, but that the people will repent. He specifically calls out in this section, well, let me read, okay, verse 9 says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech." He specifically calls out the class of wealthy women who arrogantly live a life of ease at the expense of others and through oppressing those who are below them or beneath them in this society. Verse 10, "In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women." So the time is coming. He warns that within a year the punishment that they are going to experience would begin. "Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones." We just seem to blame all of the evil on the women here in this society, but they have their part in it, and that level of that class of individuals will be stripped of their arrogant pride. And it says in verse 11 to put on sackcloth instead of the gowns and the rich clothes that they wear. So the punishment that is to come upon them is described here. People will mourn. People on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs, a joy of wild donkeys in a pasture for their pasture. So the punishment, as has been described so many times, is going to be severe, and the people will be stripped of what they're so proud of and of their wealth and of their ease until, and this, the next several verses here really are among some of my favorite in their description of the millennium. This punishment will continue on the people until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, until Jesus Christ sends that healing Spirit upon the people. And we know from other verses we've seen that they call out to him in repentance, and that Spirit is poured out upon them, and then the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. Verse 17, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation." Again, even though there is the punishment, there is this restoration, this beautiful time of peace and of assurance, of quietness, and of prosperity that God, that Jesus Christ will usher in. In the New International, it says in verse 19, "Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free." So the time of peace, the time of security, the time of God's blessing is going to come upon his people after that punishment takes place. Very, very vivid picture of the millennium. Chapter 33 begins with a warning to those who have taken advantage of and plundered Israel during the time of their punishment. "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and who deal treacherously, though you have not they have not dealt treacherously with you. There's a warning to them for what they have done. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So this is an expression of the repentance that the people will experience. Remember that he said, we saw in chapter 30, verse 19, that when they repent, he will hear and he will respond. And this is part of that heart of repentance. At the noise of the tumult, the people will flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations will be scattered. So again, this is speaking of the punishment that comes upon those who had plundered and who had been used to punish the nation of Israel. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Again, this is a time when what it's like when God is, Jesus is ruling over the nations. He is exalted on high. Justice flows from him out of Zion. You can think of, again, chapter 2. We looked at that before. The first couple of verses in chapter 2 describe that Jesus setting up his throne and the people flowing to him. Jesus, verses 7 through 9, again, describes how Jesus will subdue and conquer all the other nations, those that are other than Israel and Judah. Their time of punishment has been concluded, and now he's punishing the other nations. The earth mourns and languishes, verse 9. Lebanon and Sharon, his people, have also been punished. Isaiah goes back and forth between this picture of what it will be like after the punishment and then the punishment itself. Verses 10 through 14 kind of give us a bit of an insight into the way that Jesus will feel as he begins this time of punishment. Verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. So it's kind of speaking from his perspective that now it is time for him to intervene. Now it is time for him to take charge and to burn the land as stubble. The people will be like burnings of lime, verse 12, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. So it's time for Jesus to clean up and to be preparing for the time that he can restore his people. Verse 14, the sinners, and this is the New International Version, the sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? So the people are, he gets their attention, and they begin to realize that they're going to have to do something differently. Verse 15, again in the New International, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from taking bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. Verse 16, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Those who live in this way are the ones who have repented and who will turn to God, realize the changes, realize the way that they need to live. Look at the way that they, that what they do, the way they behave, as described in verse 15. And verse 16 says, "This is the man who will dwell on the heights." In other words, who will be blessed in God's, in that kingdom during the millennium. Compare that to Psalm 15. Hold your place and turn back to Psalm 15. This is a familiar verse. This is a familiar psalm. We sing it from time to time. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then it goes on to list the characteristics of the person who will abide with God and live in his holy hill, representing his kingdom. Similar language, what we see here in Isaiah. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, 33 verse 16. So it's at least a point of reference to compare Psalm 15 to this passage here in Isaiah 33. So back to Isaiah 33 verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart shall meditate on terror. In other words, you'll think of what has happened, what you've been through. Where's the scribe? Where is he who waited? Where are those who were the leaders before Jesus Christ began to intervene? Where are the people of a different language who had invaded and been used to put, these things have been taken care of. Those problems do no longer exist. Instead, verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. Jerusalem will become a place of peace, a quiet, stable community, a place of peace as opposed to what it is now. Now it's absolutely a place of contention and hostility and war between factions and different religions. Jerusalem would be a terrible place to have to try to live now. But, you know, God loves Jerusalem. It's where David lived. It's where it was the capital of his nation when he established Israel. And it's not going to be the way that it is now when Jesus establishes his throne there. It'll be a place of peace and of quiet and of stability. It says that it'll be a place, let's see, what verse is that in? A tabernacle, not one of its stakes, a broad place, verse 21. A place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail. The galley with oars represents warships. But what I find interesting about this sentence is there's no river in Jerusalem. It's in a dry, you know, most major cities are somewhere near either a river or a coastline. Jerusalem is not. Jerusalem is on a higher level than most of the other nation, the rest of the nation or the area. But there's no river in Jerusalem. So I don't know if this is a literal description. We know there'll be rivers of water that will spring forth in the deserts as part of the time of the millennium. But to picture Jerusalem with a beautiful river flowing near. Remember in the temple, though, from the temple, and Isaiah, in Ezekiel, we see that this river of living water flows out from it. And so it's some major geographical changes in addition to the changes in the people themselves. We can quickly go through 34 and 35 to wrap up this section. Chapter 34, the first few verses are again a warning to the other nations. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. This is a theme, again, that Isaiah returns to frequently, that all of the nations will experience his fury and will be utterly destroyed. They'll be slain and thrown out. In particular, notice in verse 5, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Edom is singled out among all the other nations. Remember that Edom consists of the descendants of Esau, of Ishmael and Esau, Esau in particular. These primarily make up the peoples of the Arab world. Edom is spoken of fairly often in prophecy in terms of being utterly destroyed and fully and harshly punished. And the destruction of the people who have been the primary foe and source of all kinds of difficulties for the descendants of other descendants of Abraham are singled out for particular punishment. Verse 8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." As I mentioned earlier, we understand that the time of the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years. That is the length of time we find in the book of Revelation where the church is in a wilderness to be cared for and protected. It's also the time during which the two witnesses perform their work, do their work. It is this period of time that we understand will be the period of the Great Tribulation. The last year of the Great Tribulation will be the time of the Day of the Lord. For 2.5 years, the focus of punishment is on Israel, the nations of Israel. For the final year, Israel still continues to suffer, but this is the time when Jesus Christ will directly intervene to punish the other nations, and it will lead to his return. So you can compare that basic time frame with what we read of the last trumpet plagues in the book of Revelation, and we see that it culminates with the return of Jesus Christ. So this year of recompense is for the cause of Zion. In other words, it's payback time. Zion will be, you know, God says, or Paul writes, that vengeance is God's. You know, and God will, in many ways, set things right. And one way he will do it will be by punishing the nations that have made life so miserable for his people. He will bring them also to repentance. Now again, you know, God is angry, and God will punish, but Jesus Christ is also the Savior. He's the Savior even of these nations that will be severely punished at the end of the age. And his purpose is to bring all of the earth under control and all of the earth then to be prepared for his return and the establishment of his God's government during the millennium. Verses 12 and 13 again refer to Edom. They shall call as nobles to the kingdom, but there shall be none there. All of its princes shall be nothing. There'll be no leaders, no structure remaining of the people, the descendants of Edom. There will be a special punishment upon them. Then finally, chapter 35, very quickly, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Total contrast to what you find in the previous chapter about the destruction of Edom. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The land will be restored, but the people will also be restored. The people will be healed and restored as the land itself begins to become abundant and productive once again. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. That's a whole lot better name than, say, Parkway West. Much rather travel on the Highway of Holiness. Going to be a literal way, a route for people to travel, but a highway or a path is also symbolic of a journey or of a destiny or of a way to get somewhere, to get to. The way to what God wants to provide for us. It's a way of life that will open up to people. There'll be some other literal ways that are being made possible for people to return from their captivity. You read of that in Jeremiah 31, verse 8, that the people will come stream back to with tears and repentance, back to Jerusalem after their captivity and punishment. So it describes a literal road or a pathway, but it also is symbolic of God opening up the way to salvation for mankind. So that gets us quickly in an overview through several chapters today. I would, again, encourage you especially to go back and review these last four or so chapters we've looked at that give such an encouraging description of the millennium, the earth under Jesus Christ's rule. Now, chapters 36 through 39, I just mentioned this to you. Next time we'll talk about these just very, very briefly. These chapters relate an account that took place during, or an event that took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. And this same story is also rehearsed in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. It's a story of God intervening on behalf of the nation of Judah to protect them from certain destruction, and also his hand in the life of King Hezekiah following that particular incident. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because it's like reading a short story. Just go ahead and read those chapters and you'll see, get a flavor of the world that Isaiah lived in and the conditions of the nation, some of the events that took place there. And we will focus our attention more beginning on chapter 40 and continuing on from there. And at that point, we get into what your commentaries call Second Isaiah. There are some critics who believe that there were two Isaiahs, that because the writing style, the content, the approach is different beginning in chapter 40 on through the end of the book. So we'll review some of those comments and establish that there was one Isaiah. He wrote the entire book. But we'll begin to review that portion, that last one-third of the book that begins in chapter 40, and work our way through that starting next time. So it took a few extra minutes today. I'm sorry, but I wanted to get through as much as we could. And that is all that we will be doing now. So we'll take a break and come back for services.